According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 4, picking up where we left off last week. Y'all did real well last week. I appreciate that. In the history of Mother's Day messages, to have Cain and Abel as your Mother's Day message was fun, and we're going to do it again this week. How about that? Because we're still in this chapter. In fact, we haven't even gotten to the murder yet. We're still dealing with the religion, Cain and his vegetable offering, and the issues here that distinguish between Cain and Abel in these particular issues. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, humbling ourselves under the authority of His truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that it is for us today. Thankful, Father, that in your grace we have a lampstand with the Word of God going forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. I thank you for hungry brothers and sisters that want to be fed. And Father, it's a thrill and a delight to open the Word of God and to feast upon your truth. So we call upon your faithfulness once again, the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We know this is not an earthly activity, Father, but your Holy Spirit is faithful to open our eyes, to open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 4. And we've dealt with the conception and birth. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and then he disappears. He's gone for the rest of the chapter until he shows up again in verse 25 to have more relations. In verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and then he disappears again. So those are the two times Adam shows up in the chapter. Eve does all the work because it says she conceived. She gave birth. She said, I have acquired or gotten a man-child, the Lord. Again, she gave birth. So we have an issue? We do have an issue. Thank you for that. There is a little magic here. Can you see me now? All right. Thank you for that. That is an amazing bit of programming code. And now it's running. All right, so we're good. We're talking about Cain and Abel and all the work that Eve put into birthing them. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And it's not explicit, but it is kind of traditional to understand. We see that the relations, the conception, the birth, and then again she gave birth. The conception is not repeated, not restated. The thought is that perhaps they were twins, given that she birthed twice with only the single conception, but we can't prove either way, one way or the other. The fact is, there's two boys here. What we want to pay attention to, though, is that there are two temporal markers that we have to observe. If we miss them, we're in trouble. Two temporal markers. A temporal marker is an indicator of time, all right? And sometimes they're idiomatic, sometimes they're explicit, sometimes they're just understood because of the context of what just happened. You realize, man, time has gone by. And so we read that she's given birth. Let me bring this up here. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Well, that didn't just happen when she brought him home from the hospital, right? That this is, they're not newborns anymore in her hands. These boys grew up. And it's vital that we recognize that not only have we seen the birth of a new generation, but we have seen that new generation come to adult capacity because these boys are now men. These men are now accountable to bring sacrifices and to stand before the Lord. They're not just little kids that are falling under their parents' umbrella. You know, when you're young, there's a grace that's provided. And in fact, there's more grace that's provided for girls than for boys when they're young, when they're growing up. That a father can veto a foolish vow, for example, that the daughter might utter a foolish vow. The father can veto that vow while she's still in his house. There's no provision for the son, however. And that knucklehead says something dumb, he's going to live with that, okay? And that's the accountability that we have as men standing before the Lord. And then women get a double portion blessing because when they leave their father's house, their new husbands then have a veto opportunity. When they learn about a vow that the father did not veto, the new husband has an opportunity. He can then veto that on the day that he marries her when he learns about the vow that she's under. So anyway, if you ever want to look into that, I'll give you the scriptures and you can do the work on that. But there's principles that apply with respect to what I call generational accountability. When a generation stands before the Lord, stands or falls before the Lord, like those that were over 20 at the Exodus, they were accountable. And those that were under 20, God allowed for them to live on and to enter into the land in the next generation. So we see generational accountability. There's a temporal marker here. There's several, and we don't want to miss them. Two that are explicit and one that's understood. And so Abel was a keeper of flocks and Cain was a tiller of the ground. I mentioned last week there's a lot of back and forth in the order that these boys are mentioned, that Cain is birth first, Abel is birth second. But Abel actually leaves home first and enters into his career field before Cain does. And so if you ever want to know who the very first ever failure to launch was, it was Cain, who was slower to enter into his career path than Abel was. I tried to come up with a bunch of O's last week and failed miserably, but Abel and Cain obtained occupational obituary observations as a flock keeper and as a ground tiller. This is what they were called to do. And this is what you get known for at the end of your life, and it's encapsulated on an obituary tombstone somewhere that says, here lies so-and-so. And I hope, you know, on mine it says, you know, faithful pastor for however many years in that. And it's not necessary to mention a four-year Army enlistment or 8 years with the Sheriff's Department or you know, 2 years as a waiter or any of that, the rest of that stuff. The one thing that you're known for when looking back at the course of a person's life, Abel was a keeper of flocks and Cain was a tiller of the ground. And they are listed in that order, which has me wondering, you know. What were the job fair likes back then? I mean, they're the only human beings in the planet. And everything that's been done is what their dad used to do, okay? And I imagine Adam did everything because he was the only guy to do it. But then the boys start getting raised, and it was more than just Cain and Abel. There were other sons and daughters, and I expect there were hundreds of sons and daughters because they lived centuries. And the childbearing age was probably a 300 to 400-year span with respect to Eve's lifetime. But as the case may be, he gets his occupation first before Cain gets his. And it's curious to me what led him to become a shepherd. He understands doctrine. He understands the typology and the theology of blood sacrifices and substitutionary atonements because he brought his sacrifices by faith. You can't do anything by faith and ignorance. It has to be with a full cognizance of the theology of what he was doing. And Cain likewise was culpable because he knew what he was doing and he was doing it anyway. And even when God gives him a chance to explain himself and to rethink what he's doing and why are you doing this, we'll talk about the grace of God that comes to the unbeliever. Cain's not even saved, but God comes to him with these questions. And this is marvelous. When it comes to sacrificing, it's back to the age order again because Abel will be the first one to bring a sacrifice before Abel's gets mentioned. We are told in the course of time. So in verse 3, it came about in the course of time. And however we render that from the Hebrew and recognizing the idiom and what it might signify, at the very least, we can conclude without really much debate that it is a temporal marker. It does indicate a sequence. It indicates an order. It indicates a propriety in that God has a concern about how he's approached. The who, what, where, when, why, and how is all God's business as far as how do human beings approach the holiness of God. And so it comes at a particular time. It indicates a finite, specific interval at the end of days. At the end of days. And that's the thing about the end of days is that they are cyclical. They are repeated. They are they're going to come around again. Okay, every Day of Atonement is going to have another one next year. There's going to be another end of days again when that day comes again. There's another wedding anniversary when it comes again. This one happens to be 30 years, so it's a big round number. All right, but it comes around, and it comes again. And this is the case when God wants to be approached with a consistency, with a regularity. So at the end of days or in the course of time. Similar to when the angels approached the Lord in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, there came a day when the sons of God appeared before the Lord, and they had to report when they appeared before the Lord, and they had to give a record of what they had been observing. And so this is the temporal marker that we see here. Abel on his part. Again, it's a temporal marker, meaning that they came in a sequence. They didn't step all over each other. They weren't pushing each other out of the way. They had an appropriate time. They had an appropriate place and an appropriate order. Similar to when David put the Levites into 24 divisions, 24 courses, and they structured it with order. Same thing in the New Testament, in the church, when we have apostles and prophets and the gift of tongues and all the Corinth was a bunch of chaos, and Paul put it in order. And he said things have to be done in an orderly fashion. So that means if you have prophets, two or three at the most, all right? If you have tongues going on, make sure there's interpretation that's going on. That Paul was putting everything in an order. God is always the God of order. He's never the God of confusion. So Abel, on his part, indicates that there was an appointed order for these offerings, and Cain was first. He was the firstborn. He was, and until we learn otherwise, he is the seed of the woman promised. He is the line of Christ until we learn otherwise. All right? And we're going to learn that here in this chapter, that he's not the line of Christ. Eve thought he was when she birthed him, but then she birthed his brother, and went to the vanity route and said, I don't know what to say now. After she named Cain acquired and Abel she named vanity. So these are the things that I think we want to pay attention to here. Now, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. That's what we're told it was. And we're not going to try to put a lot of baggage onto that phrase right off the bat because we're just reading it at the surface level based on what it says of the fruit of the ground. It makes sense. That's what he is. He's a farmer. That's what he does. It's his occupation. Abel, on his part, also brought, but we'll notice, not just from the flock, he brought of the firstlings of his flock. This touches on the first fruits principle we heard about last hour. This talks about an eagerness and a priority and a desire. Also giving the first, not the abundance, not the leftovers of the harvest, but the first. And the fat portions. To bring fat portions when they're not yet carnivorous, they're not yet eating these animals, but understanding the doctrine of what the fat portions represent. It's a marvelous testimony, again, because they don't eat animals till after the flood. We're still four chapters away from eating animals. But this animal is dead. He is killing this animal to sacrifice it. And clearly, in the recognition of firstlings and fat portions, this is a blood offering. And again, we're not trying to use hindsight. It's not technically fair to go get Hebrews and bring it in here. We're going to do that in a minute. But first of all, we're just going to, at the surface level, we're going to see there's no blood here, but there's blood there. There's an animal he can't eat yet, but there's an animal that has to die in the worship of God. And in a sense, this is, I like the fact that they can't eat yet. They can't eat the meat yet, because that's similar to where we are now with respect to the coming kingdom. We can't feast in the kingdom yet. But we can take a toast every time we partake of communion, and just that bite of bread and that sip of wine, and we think, man, there's a feast on the way. And we can't eat it yet, but it's on the way. We can appreciate that. All right. So the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Again, we're back to this order again, Abel first, then Cain. And it is constantly flipping back and forth in this narrative, and I think that's not an accident. I think it's flipping back and forth for this reason. Even though Cain brought the offering first, Abel has the regard, and he has the only regard, so obviously it's first, because there is no regard for Cain. Had there been regard for Cain, I suspect that would have been listed first because he offered first. But for Abel on his part, the Lord had regard. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. And that's probably when it dawned on Cain, wait a minute, there's a problem here. He didn't hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or whatever it was that Abel heard when the Lord said, well done. When the Lord said, well done. And this is, I think, is one of the most staggering things that ever dawned on me in studying this chapter, is the fact that each man brought a sacrifice and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord. In other words, he didn't just drop off the offering and run, okay? Didn't just drop bucks in the box and hit the door, okay? But he brought the gift and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord. And this just appears to be the indication here again as we read on the surface level what the text is telling us. Remember Adam and Eve, the Lord would come walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That seemed to be a regularity. That seemed to be an appointed time, which is why they hid themselves when they were naked. This now appears to be the new appointed time, and it's not a walk in the garden because they're not allowed back in the garden, but it is a place and a time whereby they approach the Lord. And he sits there, he receives what they bring him, and then they converse. They're talking about it. In fact, Cain gets the longest conversation out of all of them. Because Abel's conversation seems to be pretty short, but it is a fellowship, but it is a well done. There is a regard. How do we convey our regards? When we give our regards, when we verbally convey our regards. So each man brought a sacrifice. And I thought about this more since I threw it out there kind of off the cuff last week. You know, what would preaching be like if when I finish my sermon, I have to close in prayer and then I have to stand there and the Lord tells me what he thought of it? Okay? And as intimidating as that might sound, it's actually true. I just don't experience it until I'm face to face in glory. Okay? But the idea that I'm going to bring an offering and then stand there while the Creator God of the universe either communicates his regard or communicates his lack of regard. And if he communicates his lack of regard, I better not get angry. My countenance better not fall. This is what Cain's going to do. He's going to grow angry and his countenance is going to fall because of the lack of regard that the Lord communicates to Cain. So each man brought a sacrifice and remained in the conversational presence of the Lord to fellowship in his good pleasure, or not, as the case may be. For Cain, there was no fellowship. It's like, some people, when you're trying to talk doctrine, you want to talk scripture, you want to talk theology, and it's like pulling teeth, because that's the last thing they want to do. They would much rather, you know, get a toenail removed or something like that instead of, you mean we got to talk about the Bible? Talking about theology? All right. The fruit of the ground demonstrates the work Cain put into overcoming the cursed ground. I fundamentally believe this is the real issue here. The earth was cursed. And when you read it in Genesis 3, 17 through 19, God says it's going to become difficult, that it's going to be toil, that it's going to grow thorns and thistles, and it represents extra labor that has to be overcome in order to get anything useful out of the ground. That if you want the fruit from the ground, you've got to work for it to overcome. And so in a sense, when Cain brings the vegetables, he's demonstrating, look what I've done. I have overcome. And Cain is very impressed with himself. Most religious people are. Religion drives people to be impressed with themselves at how good they are at it. They're better than the next guy, which means obviously everything. Because they're so impressed with themselves, they assume that God must be impressed with them too. Until God has no regard for your offering. And God's not as impressed. Because the issue is not what we've overcome, it's what Jesus has overcome. He's the overcomer. He has overcome the world. We want to celebrate what God is doing. not demonstrating the work that we've put into overcoming anything in our circumstances. Abel, on his part, though, the firstlings of the flock and the fat portions thereof, demonstrates the faith, the actual theological content that he processed and celebrated. The faith that Abel exercised, portraying the shed blood of the firstborn. You think there's some theology in that? He demonstrated the shed blood of the firstborn and the anticipated feast. He brought fat portions that he himself could not eat, but he brought them anyway. So Abel exercised faith. And we can prove this because we have Hebrews and other passages of the Bible that tell us this. And where did he get this? Well, he learned it from Adam and Eve. Where did Adam and Eve get it? Well, the day that they were dressed out with animal skins is when they were taught the principle that fig leaves doesn't cut it, that human effort will never cover for your own nakedness, that it takes the work of God to cover for our sin issues, for our nakedness. And so we have a faith sacrifice and we have a no faith sacrifice. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. But in faith, this is what God has designed us to respond to. Of course, New Testament commentary on Cain and Abel, we can find it in Hebrews 11, verses 4 and 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It's not intrinsic to the material. It's not saying that the flock is intrinsically better than the vegetables. I mean, it is, but it is because of the theology that it represents, the doctrine that it speaks to, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And so the evidence doesn't save him. The evidence demonstrates that he already is saved. He is a righteous priest. He is a righteous offerer bringing the offering. It doesn't make him righteous. It's evidence that he already is. Are we clear on that? God testifying about his gifts. God offered the testimony. This is the praise. He stood there for the verbal fellowship. God testifying about his gifts, plural, that through faith, though dead, he still speaks. And I don't know. I can't make up my mind on this. It's not clear to me anyway that this is the first time that these boys ever came, that this may be God gave them several opportunities at this, at whatever increment they were doing this. And Cain was consistently bringing these vegetables and Abel was consistently bringing these blood offerings. Because without faith, it is impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those, that he becomes a rewarder. Gittimah, he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Also the blood of Abel, which speaks. The blood, the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel, but the blood that Abel brought is what spoke. It spoke volumes, and Abel and the Lord had tremendous fellowship over that blood as Abel brought the offering. Cain brought vegetables, there was no blood, there was nothing to fellowship over, only a rebuke. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Which we'll talk about here today. More commentary in 1 John 3:12, we're told that Cain was of the evil one. We'll get into this when the murder takes place. Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. Now, a lot of times an of statement speaks to parentage, but we know that Adam had relations with his wife and she conceived and she gave birth to Cain. So it's not a biological heritage there, but it is a spiritual heritage. That he was still serving his father, the devil. When Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil," that's what it's about. For an unbeliever who's not yet saved, they have a spiritual paternity that is Satan himself until you're born again, and then you have the same father we have. All right. Why? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. We're going to talk about being versus doing and the correct order on that when we get to that point. And then I also like to throw in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by where? Where does faith come from? From hearing. You don't just make it up. You don't just get creative, inventive, and do something you think God will be impressed with and call that faith. That's not faith. Faith is a response. It is a trust. It is shaped by the revelation of what God has made known. And so we respond to his wisdom in faith. hearing by the word of Christ. And so there was doctrinal communication, and I believe Adam and Eve were responsible to teach their children. That's the way it's always been, to train up the next generation in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And I believe Cain got every Bible class Abel got in terms of content, raw material, but Abel accepted it by faith, processed it, got saved, and lived it out. And Cain never gets saved, as far as we know, as far as Scripture records. It'll be, I think Cain will be the first unbeliever at the great white throne, along with every other believer ever since Cain that ever walked this earth, will be standing at the great white throne judgment. Now, the Lord regards first the offerer, then the offering. Did you notice that? In Genesis 4:4, the Lord had regard for Abel, the person, the fellowship, the being, that it was a personal regard, because our God is a personal God. And they had personal regard, personal fellowship. Oh, and then also the sacrifice. That comes second. So the Lord had regard for Abel. That's the first statement. We got to deal with that first. And then for his offering. But for Cain, no regard. And for Cain's offering, no regard. Again, same order. The person comes first. The Lord regards first the offerer and then the offering. So if you're not saved, there's nothing you can bring. If you're not saved, I don't care how religious you are, how much you outspend the next guy, the widow and her two mites is a whole lot more than the unbeliever and all the bucks he's throwing in the thing. So it starts with the offerer, then the offering. So with you and I, in our service, we recognize that we are precious, choice and precious in the sight of God. He's the cornerstone. We also are living stones. And we come to Him, our service to Him, and our priesthood is not acceptable because we earn it or deserve it, but because He has made us to be acceptable in His sight. He has placed us in His Son. He has regard for the offerer first because He has regard for His Son, and that's who we are, in His Son. Then the service we can offer is likewise eligible to be acceptable, obviously. Right thing done and the right reasons in fellowship and everything else. We can still do, don't get me wrong, believers can get a lot of religion bad. We can do a lot of sacrifices in a terrible way. But the fact that we're saved is the right starting point. What we're trying to say here. Now, it's not the only place this shows up. It shows up again and again and again. It's a fundamental principle of Scripture. And I want to kind of share some of these things here today. Like, not that, Isaiah 42. It would help if I can type. Yeah, my eyes are great. My fingers are so clumsy. There we go. All right. I don't know why I didn't do this cataracts. I should have done this when I was 5. You know, or 10. I started wearing glasses at the age of 10. I had no idea that the world was such a bright place. All right. You know, we talk about propitiation, the doctrine of satisfaction. When Jesus died on the cross, the Father was satisfied. That righteousness, the demands of righteousness were met, justice was executed, the Father's integrity was satisfied. He was satisfied with the offering. But I'm getting ahead of myself, because before He's ever satisfied with an offering, the Father is pleased with the offerer, okay? And so we have, even in the promise of the coming Messiah, we have the coming one. And in Isaiah 42, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one. It's not a committee, there's not plural, there's not many ways to glory, there's one. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And it goes on. I mean, you can read the whole chapter here. This is, He will not cry out or raise His voice and make His voice heard in the streets, a bruised reed. This is such a picture of Jesus Christ 700 years before He was born. It's just marvelous. I love this. But remember, the Lord regards first the offerer, then the offering. And He has been well pleased with His Son since the foundation of the world and even beyond. But when He said, "You are my Son, today I have begotten thee." When the Father commences the unfolding of His plan in time and begins, I mean, that boundary between eternity past and the temporal present, when, because in eternity past, all there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then in the hypostatic union, when he begins this plan and he brings forth the firstborn of all creation, it's a glorious plan. This is the center of the Father's plan. Not me, not you, not any of us, okay? Jesus Christ, the God-man, my servant whom I uphold. And in case you're fuzzy on this, when Jesus shows up to get baptized at the river and John the Baptist is going to, the voice comes out of heaven, this is him, okay? This is the one I was talking about 700 years ago that Isaiah said, my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, my servant whom I uphold. Isaiah 53. Again, we can read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to start. I mean, how do you not read Isaiah 53 and see the death of Christ on the cross? You have to be just, a blind Jew or a blind Muslim or a blind somebody to not see the sacrificial atonement. And so you can read all these verses. You can see like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. You can see all this. You can see that it's substitutionary. We're the ones that deserve it. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. All right? But again, we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, because before the Lord is pleased with the offering, he's going to be pleased with the offerer. And so we get the detail on that here in verses 10 and 11. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And then the Muslims say, oh no, he didn't die on the cross. Yes, he did die on the cross. That's the whole point. By an oppression and judgment, he was taken away as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. I love that. I mean, that's when Mel Gibson used his own hands in the movie, the hands that nailed the Jim Caviezel to the cross there in the Passion of the Christ, the close-up on those hands was actually Mel Gibson's hands being filmed. And we all should put our own hands in there, because we all put Jesus on the cross. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And as if this chapter isn't deep enough already, okay, we understand what this is dealing with. But then there's a bit of a he backs up a little bit. The Holy Spirit inspires this through Isaiah, and Isaiah backs up a little bit in concept to show the basis for why the sacrifice was acceptable. And so we see the good pleasure of the Lord in verse 10. That the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. The Father's good pleasure to do this in the outworking of his plan. But why? Why is propitiation propitiation? Why was the Father well pleased? What satisfied the Father? If he would render himself as a guilt offering. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. So there has to be volitional agreement that Jesus has to be volitionally on board with the will of the Father. He's not going to be coerced, not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. And if Jesus does not go voluntarily, then it's not going to happen. And I think about too, when Isaac walks up the mountain with his father, it's volitional. He's walking by his side. He carries the wood himself. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. But it doesn't stop there. As a result of the anguish of his soul, you got to kind of color code your pronouns here so you don't mix up your his and you're his, and you're his, okay? As a result of the anguish of Jesus' soul, the Father will see it and be satisfied. It requires not only volitional agreement and volitional participation, but the full awareness of what this price is to be paid. Is it fair to you to pay the price in full if you don't understand what the fullness of that price actually is? Paul says, whatever he owes, I will repay. If he has wronged you in any way, whatever he owes you, I will repay. There has to be a fullness, and you have to be aware of what that full price is. And if you're ignorant of anything, If you're even partially ignorant of anything, then you don't have the full awareness. You don't have the full informed consent, we might say today. All right? If you don't have the full awareness, the totality of the price, Paul told Philemon again, we're going to be in Philemon shortly. He says, without your consent, I did not want to keep him against your will, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion. See, without your consent, Paul could have kept Philemon ignorant and could have kept Onesimus right there. And Philemon would have been none the wiser, and he would not have been bearing fruit, because it has to be volitional. It has to be with a full awareness. And if you're ignorant, that becomes in effect compulsion, de facto compulsion. It might as well be compulsion, because God kept you in the dark. And maybe if you would have known more, you'd have not done it. He wants you to know what you're doing and why you're doing it, and he wants you to do it in faith. Same thing with Jesus. Jesus had to have the full awareness of the cross, which is why he had to have a complete knowledge. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And so it's this knowledge that Jesus experientially obtained. Not talking about his omniscience, because remember, he emptied himself. Kenosis, he had to learn in his human walk. And where he really learned it was Gethsemane the night before. And he prayed. And he wanted his disciples praying with him. And the full weight of what that sacrifice was going to be, he obtained that knowledge in that night of prayer. And he agreed he was going to do it. And so by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Until he reached that point, the Father was not satisfied with the offerer, that the offerer was qualified. But it's as a result of the anguish of his soul. So he obtains the knowledge, the totality of our sin. And with that anguish, with that full knowledge, he tells his Father he's going to the cross. And so now he's qualified. The Father has regard for the offerer. Of course he's going to have regard for the offering when Jesus goes to the cross just a few short hours later. It's a marvelous truth. Hebrews 2:9. We do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. See, if he bails and doesn't go to the cross, if he fails and does not finish the work, he doesn't receive this crowned with glory and honor. It's entirely conditional upon his victory. But because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Remember, he was sinless. He was the Lamb without spot and blemish. Because he was sinless, he was qualified to be the sheep. No sin, no blemish. He was qualified to be the sacrifice. But what qualified him to be the priest? To be the offerer as well as the offering. Was more than just sinlessness. Again, the Father has to be satisfied with the offerer, then the offering. And to be satisfied with the offerer, that offerer had to be perfected through the sufferings that he experienced in his earthly life, and especially that night before. Perfecting the author of their salvation through sufferings. And we taught this. I mean, this was one of the toughest things we taught in the book of Hebrews. Because it boggles our mind that the perfect Son of God has to be perfected. Our humanity doesn't grasp perfecting something that's already perfect. And some of it's just a language issue and an idiom that we struggle with, because we have one definition of what it means to be perfect. And God talks about his perfect Son that requires being perfected, being completed, being suitable for the task that he was assigned. So, get down to verses 14 and 17. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Angel of the Lord couldn't go to the cross to do what Jesus did in the flesh. had to be flesh and blood. Through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Which is also why there had to be a physical death that followed the spiritual death. He couldn't just do the spiritual work, accomplish the atonement, and then do what I would have done. I would have just started blasting everybody. I'd have come off that cross, and I'd have grabbed Satan and every other unbeliever, every fallen angel. But that's just me, okay? I'm selfish. No, he gave up his spirit, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And he went to the grave for 3 days. He had work to do there too, a proclamation to make and other things to do while he awaited the third day. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. God has a lot of have-tos, and that doesn't diminish him. It magnifies him. It glorifies him, all the have-tos, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. By the way, when you think that you're entitled to some flowery bed of ease somewhere, that you're entitled to some, you know, millennial, some kind of a goofy life of rainbows and unicorns and sunshine or whatever, you know, that somehow you think that you're better than that, that you shouldn't have to suffer. Well, where's that written down? And why do you think that? If our Savior had to, why do you rate? And how pathetic do you want to really be? Because it's these sufferings that make us tender and capable to serve and minister to other people. If you never had a problem in your life, then you'd be the worst thug I'd ever put alongside somebody else in real trouble. Why would you come alongside somebody to help them when you've never faced anything? Okay? But it's our suffering that suits us for that kind of ministry. If that rain keeps coming, nobody wants to leave in the rain, right? Let's just stay here all day. Nobody wants to go outside and get soaked. Let's just keep preaching. Yeah, that's right. You can suffer in the rain. So having regard for the offerer and then the offering, it's such an important principle. All right, which brings us now to the way of Cain. The way of Cain is an angry, fallen countenance. The way of Cain. It gets mentioned in Jude 11. Jude 11 talks about the way of Cain, and it's a terrible way to go, and we have to be on guard against it. False teachers take it all the time. Unbelievers take it all the time. And sadly, a lot of believers take it. They go the way of Cain. And God says, woe. Woe to them. Remember, Jude is the book you find when you go to the Revelation and then you back up a book. It's just that little tiny thing, 25 verses in front of the book of Revelation, near the back of your Bibles. But these false teachers, these creeps, I call them creeps because they creep in unawares, And they're false teachers, they're know-it-alls, they don't know anything. And God says, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. For pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the rebellion of Korah. So we've got three prototype rebellions in the Old Testament. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And there's doctrine with all of them, but the one we're looking at here today is the way of Cain. The way of Cain. And I mean, I don't know. Out of all of these, at least Balaam got paid for. I can understand that. But the way of Cain, what was Cain getting? What did Cain have to gain for his anger, for his temper tantrum, for his fallen countenance? What does it mean to have a fallen countenance anyway? You just make an ugly face, who cares? Are we so desensitized to this that we probably are. I think we need an entire class about how to make faces. Okay? So we can make good faces. We want to make smiling faces, but they have to be genuine faces. Because hypocrites will put on a good face, but their heart is wicked. They're preparing to kill you. They're preparing to stab you in the back while they're smiling at you. But our countenance should be a reflection of the grace of God that has saved each one of us and the mercy of God that is new every morning. And it needs to be. And if it's not, then we can expect the Lord might walk up to us and say, hey, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Or like Jonah gets it in chapter 4, you know, why are you mad that this tree died? You didn't make that tree. Okay? It's so common. I think every generation deals with it. So the way of Cain, it is an angry, fallen countenance. And we see this in Genesis 4, verses 5, 6, and 7. So for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. And this was evidently, this was verbally communicated. We see this as a verbal conversation that then follows. Because the Lord says to Cain, why are you angry? The Lord didn't go to Cain. The Lord didn't follow Cain. The Lord didn't find him somewhere else and say, why are you angry? They were still there in the immediate fellowship and presence of the Lord. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Not the very first, because Adam had several questions prior to this, but God loves to ask these rhetorical questions. Questions that don't necessarily require an answer because they answer themselves. And if you actually take the time to answer, I think you miss the point of why the question was being asked. Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? Two questions. It is a two-parter. They are separate issues. They are related. The mental attitude is one thing. Anger is a mental attitude sin. But then the nonverbal communication that gets expressed when your face communicates it. The word for countenance is the word for face. So I'm going to use those terms back and forth. It's your face, okay? And still to this day, we have the expression, if looks could kill, right? If looks could kill, okay? You married men know what I'm talking about. Am I going to make it to the 25th? I get brave when she's teaching Sunday school. She's out of the room, and just here we go. But she always hears about it before I make it to the fellowship hall. I don't know. Somebody here runs back there at top speed and says, ooh, yeah, wait till you hear what your husband said today. The anger is one thing, and then the countenance, the look. Because God designed our looks for a purpose. We have the appearance that we have for a reason. He didn't make us. I mean, you think about all the animal realm, all the plant realm, you think about everything in God's creation. Think about the angels. Do you realize the variety of faces that angels have? Some look like an eagle, some look like a cow, some look like a man, some look like a lion. They all look different. Some have foreheads, one on each side of the four sides of their head. I mean, angels are weird looking. But humans, it's interesting that in a sense, we all look the same, but in a sense, we all look totally different from day to day, from moment to moment. What mood are we in now? And the same person can make a different facial expression like that. And in so doing, communicate. We're in God's image and God's a communicator, and we are accountable for what we communicate and how we do it. And in particular, a fallen countenance is destructive. It hurts people that we're supposed to be protecting. Our wives, our children, our congregation, the people that are depending upon us. They need the uplifted countenance so that they have an uplifted countenance. If we all have uplifted countenance, what does that mean? That means we're looking up. It's not just a play on words. It actually means what it means, what it says. We are lifted up. I lift up my head. I lift up my eyes. All my troubles roll away. And I'm going to start singing a gospel quartet song here in a minute. All right? When I lift up my head, He lifts up my heart, my troubles all just rolled away. So for Cain and his offering, he had no regard, so Cain became very angry. Cain was angry at God. There's no other way to say that. What made him angry? God didn't accept his sacrifice. Well, who does he think he is anyway? Okay? This is exactly what David did not do when David was told he couldn't build a temple. David wanted to build a temple. God said, can't do it. Your son's going to do it. Now, if David had been a king, he would have been angry. His countenance would have fallen. Instead, David just fell on his face and worshiped and said, who am I and who is my house? He says, I can't build a temple, but I can fund it. He says, I can lay away building materials. I can form a friendship with the Lebanon guy over there. He'll get some cedar. And I mean, he just, everything was paid for and arranged. And I mean, you talk about ready to go, shovel-ready job when Solomon became king. All right. What are y'all laughing for? I'm not political. All right. David had the most marvelous attitude, and Cain should have had that attitude. This whole "why are you angry" question, Cain should have responded, "Oh, the Lord's angry." Well, yeah, because this isn't a blood sacrifice. Our parents taught us to bring blood sacrifices. We watched Adam and Eve offer blood sacrifices with regularity all our lives. And then I get married, I leave home, I'm on my own, and now I'm a farmer. And now it's church day, and I'm showing up, and I'm not bringing a sheep. What's wrong with me? Cain had a chance to wake up, to get saved even. All right. You wonder what Sunday school was like when Cain and Abel were just little guys. Okay? So, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And there's a lot we've got to work on here too. In fact, some of this stuff I promised we were going to get to when we were talking about Eve in chapter 3. Because that idiom that she would have desire for her husband is what we see that gets repeated here. It's not a sexual desire. It's not a positive desire. It's a desire to pounce and control and call the shots. And that's what sin wants to do. And if you demonstrate that you're ready for sin to pounce and call the shots, sin's going to do it every time. So you must master it. It's a beast. Get a handle on it. Master it. Anger is self-destructive, and its fallen countenance impacts the community. Anger is self-destructive, but it's not just damaging yourself, because it then generates a fallen countenance. And this is before we even get to words spoken or deeds done. We're not even talking about murder yet. We've got to talk about the attitude and the look before any words. And there's going to be some words too, by the way. Cain is going to have words for Abel. We're told Cain told Abel, his brother. That's verse 8. Cain told Abel, his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. So there is a verbal communication between the brothers, and then there's the murder. So we have an overt sin before that. There's a verbal sin before that. There's a countenance that has fallen. A look that communicates, that reveals the condition of the heart, the anger that's there. Anger is self-destructive, and its fallen countenance impacts the community. And it's kind of surprising. This shows up in a lot of different places. Maybe places you don't expect. We've had it in Proverbs a number of times. The terror of a king. The terror of a king. His look, his face, his appearance. The terror of a king is like a growling of a lion. Okay? Is the growl dangerous? Maybe in itself not so much, but why is he growling? How far away is he? And I think I need to be somewhere else. The devil that prowls about like a roaring lion, the roar isn't the one you got to worry about. He's just scaring you so that you run that way, and that's where the lionesses are waiting to pounce. Like the growling of a lion. That's not a kitty cat purring. That's a growl, and this won't end well. He who provokes him to anger forfeits his own life. This is a countenance that has fallen. This is a look. This is a look. All right? And some people, you know, when a two-year-old looks all mad, you just I mean, in some sense, it's a little comical, but you can't laugh at it because you want that kid to know that that's not acceptable. That has to stop. And you have to discipline that and correct that. And you got to train that out of the child. It's easier to do when he's 2 than when he's 22, all right? You train that when he's young. But a king, a furious king that can throw you to the lion's den or throw you in the fiery furnace or just have your head chopped off, just point, you know, and you got a soldier that, I mean, David could just point and a soldier would go cut somebody down for him. Okay? I don't have a deacon like that. We might, no, never mind. How about Proverbs 22:24? Do not associate with a man given to anger or go with a hot-tempered man. Beyond the internal mental attitude sin is what happens as that gets expressed. What happens as that's visually conveyed through his countenance and then through his words and then through his deeds. It rolls pretty quickly. You will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. This is contagious. Anger is contagious. And angry people tend to have other angry people. It just feeds, it generates. It's like that crouching beast. You got to master it. Daniel 3:19. When the three boys weren't going to bow down in prayer at the statue, they were not impressed by his music program he had going on. Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not good. All right. I had a sergeant in the army that when he had this red vein in his neck, and you learned how to make that thing throb and pulse and whatever, and it was never good when it happened, but it was so fun to watch when it was happening, and we had some soldiers that got good at triggering that. But it's not good, that transformed countenance. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. In fact, he was so mad the guys got killed, the guards were killed trying to push him into the oven because he had it heated so hot. Whereas doing well. Now keep in mind, this isn't legalism, this isn't a works-based. If you're a good person, God will be happy with you. If you're a bad person, God is not. That's garbage. Throw that out. Clearly that can't be the context here. In this context, what does it mean to do well? Well, what did it mean for Abel to do well? He brought a sacrifice by faith. That's doing well. Walking by faith is doing well. Doing well can only be a grace through faith sacrifice offered by a grace through faith saved one. That's the only thing it can be. And anything other than that is not doing well. But if you're a grace through faith saved one and you're bringing a grace through faith sacrifice, you're doing well by this definition, in this context. This is where I love going to John chapter 4. Do you ever notice how parallel the Gospel of John is with Genesis? Isn't that staggering? You know, Genesis 1, in the beginning, John 1, in the beginning. I think, there's something going on here. John, Genesis 2, not good for the man to be alone, and he gets a naked woman, and John 2, there's a wedding. Jesus turns water to wine and a wedding. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve fall into sin. In John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. In Genesis 4, the question is asked, why are you angry and why is your countenance fallen? In Genesis 4, we have worship. We have religion. First, Cain's religion, and then Abel's worship. And in John chapter 4, we've got a Gentile woman that wants to know how to worship. And Jesus says, you must worship in spirit and in truth. And to me, it's remarkable in John 4, when Jesus tells this woman, an hour is coming and now is. Beyond the imminent death of Christ and the imminent coming of the church age and the imminent mystery stuff she wouldn't have known about anyway. But the now is. It's always been the case. True for Gentiles, true for Jews, true for angels before Adam. It's always been true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. You ever notice that God the Father is personally vested in finding those that worship Him? Think about everything he delegates to the Son. Think about everything he delegates to the Holy Spirit. Think about the things he doesn't delegate to either the Son or the Holy Spirit, because God the Father keeps it himself. He reserves this as a paterological function. This is what God the Father himself does. The Father seeks. He seeks, he draws. This is the Father's business. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. By definition, this is the only way that you can be doing well in the rebuke that the Lord gives to Cain. Same thing with Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is and that he becomes a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we'll pick up on this next week, because we've got to talk about walking in darkness. It's the only option the unbeliever has. We've got to talk about walking in the light. We've got to talk about the countenances, how a good countenance can exalt an entire community. Job said he could bring his entire village into joy with a look. And crouching sin waits to pounce. But redeemed humanity has a provision against sin. All right. We'll pick up on this next time. Not next week. I said next week. But next time. In 2 weeks. All right. Lord willing, and rapture pending. Randy Blair's teaching next week. If I want to have a 31st wedding anniversary, I'm going to do something on my 30th wedding anniversary. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for truth. And I pray, Father, that in a sense, Genesis 4 is so simple. It's so easy. It's just there it is. And yet profound, Father. I pray that we dwell on it. We process. We consider our own lives. What are the vegetables we're hanging on to? I pray that we walk with faith in all that we do. That we conform to your expectations. We can't approach you any other way. I thank you, Father, for the blessing that it is to come to you in prayer, the privilege that it is to come to you in prayer. We can do so at any time, at any moment. And if we fail to do so, we're actually disobeying, because you command us to, with thanksgiving, make our request known. And we're not telling you because you're ignorant. We're telling you because you want to be told. This is how we fellowship. So we tell you our needs, you tell us you love us, and it's a glorious thing. So we thank you for Cain and Abel. Teach us these doctrines. Help us to live them out. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.